Welcome to the Orthodox Ethos Podcast. Come and sit at the feet of the professors of the desert, those initiated into the mystery. They will guide us through the entirety of the economy of salvation, from the pre-existence of the Logos to his revelation and incarnation, and his elevation and session at the right hand of the Father. Presenting, examining, and explaining the book, Το Μυστήριον του Χριστού, The Mystery of Christ, written by the fathers of the Cell of the Resurrection on Mount Athos. This lecture series aims to bring the Athenite Catechism to English speakers for the first time. Thank you for joining us, and God bless you. Welcome back to the Orthodox Ethos. I'm Father Peter Hears. This is the Mystery of Christ and Athenite Catechism. We're on Lesson 3, Manifestations of the Fleshless or Pre-Incarnate Logos, the Son as Creator. Tonight, this is fantastic, amazing, patristic material. One father after another marshaled and presented in a very clear and wonderful manner for all of us to go deeper and to acquire the mind of Christ step by step. We're just in lesson 3 of about 55 or 60 lessons going for the next year and a half. You're going to have some stamina, patience, but it will pay off in the end. We're glad you're joining us. We're on all kinds of platforms as usual: Facebook, Twitter, X, IG, Instagram. We're on Rumble, Telegram, our own website, and through Crowdcast on Patreon. You can join us there. You can see the replays on all those places, and you can join us after the 1.5 hour lesson for question and answers at the platforms right here on the screen. That's OrthodoxEthos.com, Patreon, or Crowdcast, our Crowdcast channel, through the Patreon page, and then Instagram and YouTube, all of those for people who are members or subscribers for the question and answer session. But if we get some time in, we'll have a question or two before the end of the lesson. Let's jump right into it and say the prayers and chant the Triparion as usual, and then we'll begin with the lesson. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Illumine our hearts, O Master, who lovest mankind with the pure light of thy divine knowledge. Open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of the gospel teaching. Bless also fear of thy blessed commandments, to tremble down all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well pleasing unto thee. Thou art the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God. Unto thee we ascribe glory, together with thy fathers from everlasting, O holy, good, and life creating spirit, both now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. O Christ, the true light, who dost enlighten and sanctify every man that cometh into the world, let the light of thy countenance be signed upon us, that in it we may behold the unapproachable light, and guide our steps in the performance of thy commandments, by the intercession of the long immaculate mother, and of all thy saints. Amen. Ευλογητώσι Χριστέ ο Θεός ημών, ο πανσόφους τους αλλής αναδείξας, κατά πένσας αυτής το πνεύμα το Άγιον, και δι' αυτόν την οικουμένη σαγηνεύσας φιλάνθρωπε δόξα τι. Αμήν. All right. So this is, as we said, lesson 3. Before we jump in, I want to make announcements before we go any further. Let everybody know what we have going on, as always. Of course, we're here every Tuesday as well for the Book of Revelation and the course that's been going on for almost, what, year and a half, 2 years now. And we're up in, I don't even know anymore, 65, 66, somewhere around there, 67. We've got another about book and a quarter out of the 5 books that we've been covering. Elder Athanas Metellineos on the Book of Revelation. We're in volume 4 right now on the seven angels and the seven plagues. And we look forward to seeing you there as well. Every Tuesday night, most Tuesday nights, almost every Tuesday night, same time, along with this course on every Thursday night. Now, next Wednesday, we have a special podcast dedicated to the hard sayings of our Lord, such as eat my body and drink my blood and others, as well as hard sayings from our saints, some of them which have caused consternation to some of our brothers and sisters. We'll be examining how to stand before those hard sayings, which demand that we crucify our rational intellect many times and say, we don't know, or we can't understand. And so we're going to talk about that. It's very important, very important. Many are scandalized. Many were scandalized in the life of Christ, during the life of Christ, and walked away. Why? What happened to them? And why did the apostles stay? We're going to examine that. It's very important next Wednesday night. So next week, we'll have Tuesday for Revelation, Wednesday for this, the hard sayings of our Lord and the saints. And again, next Thursday, we'll be back for the last lesson in February. The last week of February, we will take off. Every last week of the month, we will take off. We will not do this course, but we'll have a general question answer session on the four platforms that we mentioned. So this is lesson 3, lesson 4 next week, and then we'll take a break. And then in the beginning of March, we have several weeks we'll be breaking because we have the conference. Many of you know about it, this conference here on the 8th Ecumenical Council, the Catholic Condemnation of the Filioque. Very, very important conference. Many of our Orthodox Christians don't have any clue about the 8th Ecumenical Council. They don't know how important it is, what the theology is, the teachings. It's a cornerstone for understanding really the whole Christian world today. If you don't understand what happened in the 8th and 9th centuries and how the schism happened, you want to understand what Catholicism is. You want to understand how the whole development really starts with the schism and the development of and the lead that leads to modernity and everything that we're encountering today. It's all one long process. So you've got to understand that is why we're devoting so much time and energy and resources. We are very excited to announce, in fact, I'm going to jump up and get it. I just got the hardcover edition, and we've got a new book that's going to be on sale for the first time at this conference. Let me actually get the hardcover right here and show you. This book is brand new from Uncut Mountain Press, very connected to the conference that'll happen in Alabama on the 14th of March. We have very important speakers that are joining us. We have both the soft cover and the hardcover edition. And this is, let me get that off the screen so we can see it. The Orthodox Patristic Witness Concerning Catholicism. 1,050 pages. And it is, you can take a screenshot of that and read it yourself. This is a phenomenal publication event. We'll be promoting it hard in March. It covers everything for the past 1,000 years that we could find. We had a number of people researching it for a long time. We've added a lot of fresh translations from Greek to show what the authorities of the Orthodox Church have said and believed for 1,000 years concerning Catholicism, concerning the apostasy of the Pope of Rome from the Orthodox Church. What has the Church taught in its saints? Not what have some theologians in the 20th century said, or some hierarchs in the 19th or 20th, 21st century. What do the saints consistently say for 1,000 years? It's an invaluable book for everyone to understand the truth of the church, the truth about the heresy of the Filioque, papal primacy, and all the rest, which then gave birth to Reformed Protestantism. So you can't understand Protestantism, you can't understand the modern world if you don't understand what happened with Catholicism and how it departed from the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. That book out for sale probably in the second week of March. Everyone who will be at the conference will be able to purchase a copy. And so that's a big event coming up. That'll be, together with the conference launched about the second week of March. So we'll be taking that week off and the first week of Lent off. We'll not have any lessons for that. We will have a lesson the first week of March, and then we'll have the lesson the last week of March. So have that in mind. You'll see it in the upcoming announcements on the various platforms. But that is the schedule going forward for this course. And I think, as far as announcements go, that's it. We do have other books that are coming out. We'll announce those in the near future. All right, let's jump into it. This is lesson three, manifestations of the fleshless or pre-incarnate logos, the sun as creator. First and foremost, let's ask some questions, some basic questions before we go any further. How did God appear to the righteous? As it says very clearly, he appeared to the righteous in the Old Testament. How did he appear? We have St. Justin Martyr, among others, who are going to help us answer this question tonight. God, as it says in the Apostles' beautiful epistle, God in sundry times and diverse manners appeared to the righteous, the patriarchs, the prophets, and conversed with them. But how did the invisible and bodiless God appear? And how did they see him, who no one has ever seen? And yet, in the Old Testament, we see the presence of God is very much felt, and his appearances are quite frequent. In what way, then, does God appear, and who is this God who is appearing? Holy Fathers make it very clear that he who, from the outset of creation until the incarnation, was appearing was the still fleshless Son that is operating by the common trinal or triune or Trinitarian energies. All right, so that is, he was the Son, still fleshless, the pre-incarnate Logos, operating by the common triunal energies. They have common energies between the three persons. Jesus was he who appeared, St. Justin Martyr says, and spoke to Moses and Abraham and the other patriarchs, carrying out the will of the Father. This is one and the same. Now we have an incarnate Logos, Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Logos, appearing to the old righteous of old. The pre-existing Son and Logos speaks and acts in the theophanies. Now, theophanies are another word for manifestations of God. It's an easier, quicker way to say manifestations of God from the Greek, theophanies. We also say the Feast of Theophany, but this is many such manifestations. And he speaks and acts in the theophanies and more generally in the Old Testament in such a way as to be considered a foretelling of his incarnation. The one and the same, God appears both in the Old and New Testaments, and he is the Son and Logos of God. The forefathers are men of Christ, and they saw him in human form, which he was destined to assume during his incarnation. So it's very important, if you're paying attention, the implications and the consequences are great. Now, he's not fleshing all these implications and consequences out, but some of us should be able to pick up them very quickly. If the forefathers of the Old Testament were men of Christ, and they saw him in human form, right? They saw him in the form that he was destined to take, it says, or in other forms, because there are many forms that he came to in the Old Testament. If he is the one and the same that became incarnate, obviously, then the Old Testament, the prophets, do not belong to Judaism, which has rejected the Logos incarnate, or Islam, which never accepted the Logos incarnate and considers him to be a mere prophet, a man, such that they are Arians in that sense. So what is this talk today of the religions of the book or the common God between the various religions? It's absolutely illiterate from a patristic standpoint. God forbid any of you or any Orthodox Christians would entertain the idea that somehow we share in common the prophets and the righteous of the Old Testament with the religions which have rejected him who they saw and communed with. Not possible. And equally so, anyone who rejects the Old Testament on the other extreme is also rejecting the incarnate Logos. So this, the fleshless Logos, they saw and with him they spoke, all of those who were made worthy of the theophanies in the Old Testament. For neither Abraham, this is St. Justin Martyr again, neither Abraham, nor Isaac, nor Jacob, nor any other man saw the Father and ineffable Lord of all, but saw his Son and the angel of great counsel we'll talk about, who according to the good pleasure of God willed to be born a man from the virgin. Just a note for those of you who read this text, I initially was using a translation from the New Advent, I think it is, Roman Catholic page where they have a lot of patristic texts, but I noticed the inconsistency of the translation, so I had to retranslate it. So just so you know. And so we're talking here about the Logos, the angel of great counsel, being he who spoke and saw and he spoke with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the righteous, and not God the Father, of course. And why is that? Why is it? We'll talk about that in a minute. It is the traditional stance of patristic interpretation that the Logos of God, the Word of God, and this is the typical way we say it in English. We use it interchangeably in this book's translation because it's important, for the word does not totally capture Logos in Greek because it also has to do with the reason. So it's not just the word. And so we've stuck mostly to the word Logos, kept the Greek for that purpose because we feel like word is not sufficient to describe the Greek. So again, it is the traditional stance of patristic interpretation that the Logos of God reveals himself continually and in various ways throughout the entire Old Testament. This is Father George Florovsky being quoted. His self-revelation, however, is characterized by ambiguity and a secrecy for the following reason. The Son of God, this is quoting St. John Chrysostom, the Son of God appeared to the Jews with the prophets, not unambiguously and clearly, but, as it were, in the shadows and sporadically. For the Jews had only recently been freed from the delusion of polytheism, and if they had once again heard of God the Father and God the Logos, they would have returned to the same illness, polytheism. Or polytheism. This is why the prophets continuously repeated that there is one God, and beside him there is no other, without this meaning, of course, that they deny the existence of the Son. Rather, they were trying to heal their sickness and to finally be convinced to let go of the idea that there were many gods. So that explains what seems to be a certain secrecy, ambiguity, hiddenness in the shadows, not the clarity that we're used to, what we see, of course, after the incarnation. And yet, there are many clear signs and manifestations in spite of that that pedagogical need to bring the ever inclining Jews toward idolatry back again and again to the one God. So again, how did he appear and how did they see him? All of the theophanies were by condescension. He emptied himself and became a man, but also in the Old Testament, he condescended to their weaknesses, of course. For no one saw the essence of God, for God is without form. Each of the prophets, however, saw him in a different form, not in his essence, St. John Chrysostom. They saw him in a visible and sensible form, and they heard his voice analogous with their disposition and their virtue. In Holy Scripture, God is given a form analogous with the disposition of those to whom he is appearing. And that is why he is called by a myriad of names without, however, being any one of them. So it's very fascinating. I hope that we might want to read that again. It's very important. So we see let's say, state what's been stated here by the saints. We see that they saw him in a visible and sensible form. And they heard his voice depending on their disposition, depending on their virtue. And there were many different forms because there are many different dispositions and levels of virtue. None of that revealed, of course, the essence. All of that was in the realm of condescension. And therefore, we must not confuse these, obviously, with the final and ultimate revelation, clear revelation of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. They are types and forms that are pointing, going forth, communicating with the righteous, but not, of course, to the degree of the incarnation. So God, the Logos, wanting to communicate with his elect instruments, the organa, is the Greek term organa. So you could say organs, but I think instruments is what's usually chosen, the instruments of God. He was an instrument in the hand of God, the elect. And to impart his message condescended and appeared in a different way to each prophet. Not exactly as he was, but rather he became like unto that which those who saw him could see. He condescended to their weaknesses and limitations. At times they saw him sitting. At other times they saw him armed for war. Oplismeni is the Greek word. So as close as we can get to oplismeni, could be armed simply, but I think it's a bit strange just to say armed. Did he have a knife in his hand? It's a bit strange. But in any case, armed for war. Still other times to have white hair, the Ancient of Days, or the form of wind, the prophet Elias, or in the form of fire, or being carried by the cherubim and his visage depicted as brightly shining, adapting his manifestations according to each circumstance. Again, St. John Chrysostom. So he adapted his manifestations accordingly to our weakness. Very good so far. And that which they saw was not the essence of God, which is invisible and imparticipable. There's no way we can participate. There's no methixy, is the Greek term. There's no methixy. There's no participation in the essence of God. This is one of the grave problems in some philosophical and Western ideas, that they cannot distinguish between essence and energies here. We'll talk, I'm sure, a lot about this going forward. And therefore, they envision ultimately, from the Orthodox perspective, a salvation which has no communication. There's no communion. There's no real communion in the uncreated energies because they cannot envision the uncreated and the that which is the essence of God, as in particular, it cannot be communed. And so, therefore, they think of a salvation which is essentially the undoing of the incarnation. The whole point of the incarnation is to bring us to a total and utter communion with God in his uncreated energy. So, yes, there is no participation in the essence. It is impossible, the essence of God, which is invisible, to be that which they saw. So what was it? It was the Logos of God, still fleshless, who took bodily form appropriate for each instance. All of the theophanies happened by way of condescension and were not visions of the true essence of God. For if they had seen the nature itself, they would not have seen it each time. They would have seen it. They would not have seen it each time in a different way. All right, so if they'd seen the essence, they would have seen the same thing. All the prophets would have had seen the same thing, but they didn't. They saw different things at different times. For the nature is simple, formless, and indescribable, and neither sits, it should not say I, it should say he or it, neither sits, nor stands, nor walks. All of these things belong to bodies. All right, so formless, indescribable, and simple, the nature, and therefore this is not the nature itself that they were seeing, but manifestations, forms that were taken for the sake of the communication of God and man in the Old Testament. St. John the Damascene now, the great teacher of the faith, the patriarchs and the prophets did not see the essence of God again, but the type and the image of the Son and Logos of God. We'll talk a lot about types in the next weeks ahead. We've got a whole section. Probably, I'm looking at the table of contents here. We'll probably get to the types after one, 5 lessons. We'll start talking about types, symbols, and prefigurements in the Old Testament. But the type and the image of the Son and Logos of God, who was to become incarnate. He who, though invisible, became true man truly and appeared on earth. Before his incarnation, all those who saw his type and his image worshipped him. So they had true worship of and communication with God through the types, through the images they communicated. The theophanies were trinal or Trinitarian manifestations. The fleshless Logos was the bearer of the trinal or Trinitarian energies. They're common to the Trinity. And thus the theophanies of the Logos were trinal manifestations, revelations. In other words, of the triune God through the fleshless Logos. Lest people say that the Trinity is not apparent in the Old Testament, you'll see how just apparent he is. And even we can say that the Logos, theophanies of the Logos, the many theophanies, were necessarily Trinitarian or trinal manifestations because of the common energy. Listen to what he says here. The Holy Fathers stress emphatically that in the Old Testament, all of the theophanies through the fleshless Logos or pre-incarnate Logos are Christ-centered and therefore simultaneously Trinity-centered. These are things that cannot be divided, obviously. The fleshless Son appeared in various ways within a mystery, enshrouded as in a cloud, in order to protect his people from the delusion of polytheism. For it was impossible for the Trinitarian nature of persons in one divinity to be understood by a people, a nomadic people, spiritually illiterate and infantile as the Israelite people were at that time. All right, so here we have a condescension to appear. We now have a condescension for the sake of this people who were spiritually illiterate and infantile, which is apparent if one reads the story of the books of Genesis or Exodus, how they inclined again and again toward idolatry. So it was necessary for this to be enshrouded in a cloud because of their weakness. The incarnate Son will reveal most clearly the mystery of the triune God with his incarnation. As it says in John 1:7, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, whereas the law was given by Moses as a barrier, phragmos is the Greek term, which could be translated as wall or barrier or fortification. But I think it's something that ultimately is a barrier because it does not allow them to commune and to see face to face. So as a barrier and as a preparation. So that's all it was. So those Christians who have returned to a kind of moralism characteristic of the pre-incarnate Logos are the most tragic. Reducing Christianity to a moralism or a legalism is indeed to reverse the whole process of the economy of salvation and to go back before the incarnation. It's to empty the life in Christ out of all grace and truth. It's a tragedy, a grave tragedy. So grace came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses, and that was simply a preparation for the Lord and his incarnation. Christ, as seen, is seen, and you see the image here from one of the domes in a church in Greece, of Christ, the angel of great counsel. Very important here, because unfortunately there are some, even saints in the West, who did not understand this, who did not understand that he is the angel of great counsel. He is the pre-incarnate Logos that is appearing to everyone in the Old Testament. There were, unfortunately, Christian teachers and theologians who did not understand this, apparently. All of the theophanies in the Old Testament are referring to the Son and the Logos. quote from Father John Romanides. For those ancient theologians, the fathers of the ecumenical councils, for the entire Orthodox tradition, the Logos of the New Testament is the Lord of the Old Testament, the Lord of glory of the Old Testament. The ancient church identified Christ with the angel of great counsel and wisdom of God, Sophia to Theou. By the way, the Hagia Sophia of Constantinople is dedicated to this wisdom of God, to Christ himself. And it celebrates its feast day on mid-Pentecost. And it's a head-scratcher that there were theologians at the beginning of the 20th century among the Orthodox who somehow wanted to see in the wisdom of God something else besides Christ and give it a feminine nature or aspect. Unbelievable, but true. It's always been understood that the wisdom of God is Christ himself and the angel of good counsel, the same, one and the same. And thus we can say that the Old Testament is Christ-centered. If Adam, Abraham, and Moses had heard the voice of God the Father and seen him, Savior would not have said about his Father, "You have never heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape." That's John 5:37. The Lord says about the Father, "Ye have never heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape." Think about that. The consequences are major. So Adam, Abraham, Moses did not hear the voice of God the Father. What did they hear? It is apparent that no one has ever heard the voice of the Father and that all revelations happened through the Son, the Word of God. Through him and in him, all the revelations happened. And here we're talking about the Old Testament. So you have never heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. So this is the Logos in the Old Testament. This is the angel of great counsel, the Lord himself. And you can see the Jesus Christos, the ICXE on the side, right and left, and the cross behind his head. And yet he's depicted as the angel of great counsel. The church has always identified the Lord of glory, the angel of great counsel, the wisdom of God with the Logos, Sarx, and Yeneto, the one who took flesh, all one and the same. So now we're going to turn and address the most important theophanies. This was an introduction to this whole section. This whole section will be addressing tonight. We're going to be looking at the Son as Creator, but next week we'll be looking at the hospitality and the sacrifice of Abraham. Following week, we'll look at the revelations to Jacob. The burning yet unconsumed bush will follow. He that leads Israel out of Egypt. The God-seer's quest for the face of God. The lawgiver. The vision of the prophet Isaiah. The Ancient of Days. He that preserved the three youths in the furnace. These are all sections we'll be addressing in the weeks ahead. And other manifestations of the fleshless word. This is all in the section, theophanies or manifestations of the fleshless word or logos pre-incarnate. Now, the first thing we're going to see is the Son as Creator. And it's all based on the scriptures, the fathers, the hymnography, very important in the Orthodox Church, the hymnography, and also the iconographic tradition, which we're using profusely. As you see right here, this image of Christ creating all of the animals, but also Adam himself, Christ as the creator of all of creation. We'll talk about that right now. Creation ex nihilo, nihilo. That's from nothing. That's Latin. My son was particularly excited about us putting Latin on the page. He's a lover of Latin. Creation ex nihilo is a humanly inconceivable idea. Let me take a little parenthesis here. This idea, which was adopted most certainly by the Church Fathers, tragically was criticized and rejected by contemporary theologians, in particular Philip Sherard, in his book, Lineaments of a Sacred Tradition, Christianity, Lineaments of a Sacred Tradition, which is, I think, in my perspective, influenced by perennialism. And it's interesting because here the fathers who wrote this book are saying it's not conceivable. It's beyond conception. And so we have to crucify our intellect on this and not suppose that we can take our rational, analytical ideas, and even if we're extremely graced with that kind of powerful mind, it will not pierce this mystery. So those who try to pierce the mysteries oftentimes end up speaking falsehood. And so let's be on guard, because that is a constant problem today. Lots of academic theologians are falling away from Christ because they cannot crucify their very powerful intellects on certain truths that do not fit into their logical presuppositions. Creation ex nihilo is a humanly inconceivable idea, which even the wise Greeks could not understand. They believed that creation was co-eternal with God. That is a utter heresy for the Orthodox. Holy Scripture, however, teaches that all things were made ex nihilo, from nothing, that by the creative hand of Almighty God. There is nothing, visible or invisible, material or spiritual, aside from God, which was not created from nothing. As St. Gregory Palamas says, aside from God, nothing is uncreated. He's the only uncreated. Everything else is created. Angels, men, the whole of creation came out of non-existence, becoming works, creations, or deeds, and creatures of the all-wise triune God. He spoke, and they came to be. He commanded, and they were created, it says in Scripture. So, very important foundational doctrinal a doctrine of the church, without which you will have trouble, serious spiritual trouble, and fall into delusion. Creation by the Trinity, with the one will, one power, and one energy. One will, one power, and one energy common to the Trinity. So the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit, creates all things with one will and one power and one energy. All things are done in a Trinitarian manner. The Son and the Spirit were, so to speak, the two hands with which God created the world and man, according to the Holy Scriptures. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me, it says. And by the word of the Lord were the heavens established, and all the might of them by the Spirit of his mouth. All three persons of the Holy Trinity create, since the triunal energy is one and shared. Is only the Father or also the Son creator of the things that were made? Of course, it is also the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we are all creatures, not only of the Father, but also of the only begotten Son and the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity is the creator. And it's clear right here in Scripture. Listen to what it says. Although God created all things only by his command, when he created man, he said, let us make. Let us make. It says here in the icon, if you can't see it, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. That's what Scripture says. Who's us? The Holy Trinity. So he said, let us make, so as to show his first co-worker, thus revealing the divinity of the Son. Where are those naysayers who say that the Son does not appear in Holy Scripture? When saying let us, in the Old Testament, I mean, when saying let us make, God is speaking with the co-worker of creation, the Son, by whom also he made the worlds, and with the Holy Spirit as well. The let us make is the first revelation of the Holy Trinity, right there in the beginning when they're creating Adam and eventually Eve from Adam. The Son is co-creator with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Referring to the let us make, the Holy Chrysostom asks, with whom is God conversing? And he gives the following answer. It is abundantly clear that he is conversing with his only begotten Son. He did not say make, lest you consider it a slavish command, but rather let us make, let us make. So that by the form of these words, which indicate consultation, he might show the equality of honor. course, in his day, but in our day as well, there are many, many who deny the divinity of Christ and the equal honor of the Logos with the Father, the Arians and others. So in our day, how many are there? Jehovah's Witness and the Muslims and literally hundreds and hundreds of millions of people who are functionally Arians, whether they know it or not. The Son, therefore, is co-creator with the Father and the Spirit. And as it pertains to the dignity of the creation, he does not at all fall short of the Father. So with regard to the creation, of course, he is co-creating and does not fall short of his honor in that. So it is the Son and the Holy Spirit and not the angels or himself that God the Father is addressing at the creation of man. This is one of the ideas that are floated by atheists or Protestants, unfortunately, that he's not talking to the Son and the Holy Spirit. He's talking to some angel. You know, it's utterly absurd that academics of the 21st century can speculate in such a way and suppose that the creation story, as many do, is not a revelation to Moses. They suppose that it's oral tradition coming down. Have they ever thought that there was no one at the creation of the world? So what is this oral tradition that is coming down? There must obviously have been a revelation of the things of the time, beginning of creation. It's not possible for there not to have been a revelation of this. Otherwise, they're implying, and this would be an atheist kind of approach, if they call themselves Christians, they're not. They're implying that this is a man-made, man-centered, speculative mythology that is being presented here. Clearly, that is delusional and heretical from the Christian standpoint. So they're not Christians who push this idea. And yet you hear this in the halls of academia among so-called Christians, that it was not a revelation to Moses, that Moses was not the God seer and saw how creation took place and recorded it through God's word to him. This is what the church has said and taught for 2,000 years. So again, it is the Son and the Holy Spirit and not the angels, or he's not himself talking to himself, the Father talking to himself, absurd, that God the Father is addressing the creation of man. He enigmatically declared the identity of the essence and the number of the persons. That is, by saying God said, he made clear the common nature, and by adding, let us make, he revealed the number of the persons. So right there is the Trinitarian theology already in the form, and then we have it confirmed again and again, of course, with revelation of Jesus Christ. He revealed the number of the persons. Again, by saying in the image, he showed the identity of the nature. By adding R, he indicated the number of the hypostases. This is St. Photius the Great talking. We're quoting St. Photius the Great. You see the icon on the left there at the top, and St. Gregory Palamas icon below him, and he will be quoted right now. He indicated the number of the hypostases, he says. This is St. Photius. And then he says, in the creation of man, the Holy Spirit is revealed as well. By saying he breathed into, he reveals the hypostases of the Holy Spirit, according to St. Gregory Palamas. And there's much, much more we could say about that, but we're going to get on a tangent if we start there. Christ is the fashioner of man, and the church has always seen it. Look at this icon, the Russian icon, showing the angel of Greek council, Christ himself, the IC Jesus Christos, left and right. He has the halo, the particular halo showing the pre-incarnate logos there. And so Christ is the fashioner of man, of course, with the Holy Trinity, but he is the fashioner. Christ was the one who from the beginning fashioned the body of Adam from the ground. It was Christ. For he is the wisdom and word and power of the Father. It is God the Word who brought all things from non-existence into being by his word alone. His word alone, all things came from non-existence to being. Again, so much for all of the atheist systems and all the pushback on the logos and creation, by his word. He is the wisdom, word, and power of God. And therefore, it is God, the word, who brought all things from non-existence into being by his word alone. He it is that established the earth upon the waters. He it is that created the entire visible and noetic world in wisdom. He it is that fashioned and formed man out of the clay by hands not made by hands. Listen to that. Isn't that beautiful? This is Saint Cyril of Jerusalem. He says, he it is that fashioned and formed man out of the clay by hands not made by hands. His hands, which were not made by hands. He's the one who fashioned and formed man out of the clay. And who now became a man himself. He made it according to the prototype himself. He, the Son and Word of God, was indeed also the true cultivator of paradise, according to Saint Theophylact of the Bulgarian. He was the true cultivator of paradise. We're going to talk about paradise here in a moment. Let's talk about creation of Adam and Eve. Christ was the one who walked in paradise, but the first formed. We read about that in the book of Genesis. The Lord and God, who was conversing with the first formed, the sound of whose footsteps they heard when he walked in paradise, is none other than the only begotten Son. As our church chants in the well-known Troparion of Cassiani on Holy Wednesday. Do you remember last week when we talked about how we said that this is a form he takes, and this is him talking to Adam, right? We talked about this last week. We talked about it's not the essence of God. It's not the invisible God. But this is the Lord, the Logos, taking the form and putting it in the mind, as it were, of Adam, walking in the cool of the day, as it says. And listen to the Troparion now, which is known to all Orthodox Christians who've ever attended the services of Holy Week, because on Tuesday of Holy Week, we chant this most beautiful hymn. This is an excerpt. And what does she say there, the great hymnographer? I will kiss thine immaculate feet, whose sound Eve hid herself for fear when she heard thee walking in paradise in the cool of the day. He who was speaking with Adam before God in paradise was his word. For the divine scripture teaches us that Adam said that he heard the voice of God. The voice is nothing other than the word of God, who is also his son. So the word that Adam heard was the Logos, the word of God himself, Saint Theophilus of Antioch. Now, unfortunately, as this whole adventure of our reality began with the listening of the serpent and the departure from paradise, it's the Lord himself who put the sword guarding paradise and set the cherubim as guardians of paradise. The Holy Chrysostom, St. John Chrysostom, writes that it was the Son and Word that placed the flaming sword to guard paradise for all of Adam's descendants. St. John Damascene also expresses the same view in hymns. Against him that fell, thou didst set the cherubim as guardians of the tree of life. And when they saw thee, they opened up the gates, for thou didst appear, opening the way into paradise for the thief. He's talking about after the resurrection. This is from the Troparion, the first Troparion of the sixth ode on the canon of the cross and the resurrection, tone 2 for Sunday. So he says, thou didst set the cherubim's guardians, the sword, before the tree of life. It was thee, O Lord, who they opened up the gates for, when thou didst appear, going up into paradise with the thief. And so, again and again, the church confesses that it is the Lord himself that is appearing and talking and guiding the people of old. The Father saw through the Son, and this shows a united will. This is St. Basil the Great we're going to be quoting. All things were therefore made by the Word. All things were made by the Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:3, again confessing that he is the creator, with together with the Father and the Spirit, by the common trinal energy and the common will. The fact that the Father creates through the Son neither renders the Father's creation imperfect, nor reveals the energy of the Son to be weak, but instead, it should be instead, indicates the united will. All right, so this is an attempt on some heretics to say, well, therefore, there's some kind of imperfection or some kind of weakness, but actually it's the opposite. It shows the perfect and united will of the Father and the Son in the Holy Trinity. And who is this but the same one who shows us, and during his incarnation, that he is the creator of all things. And he shows us in the great miracle of the blind man's eyes. Creator of the blind man's eyes is the creator of all. So the Lord himself showed us all of this theology in taking and healing the blind man who had no eyes to speak of. He did not heal existing eyes. There were no eyes. He put eyes into the man. He created them and put them into the man. And that's why he stooped down and put his hands in the mud and fashioned, just like he did with Adam to begin with. This is the Lord incarnate, telling us that he is the Logos, the pre-incarnate Logos, speaking and from the very beginning of creation. The text says, when the incarnate Son and Word was speaking of the creation of man, he mentioned neither the Father nor himself, but rather spoke impersonally and vaguely, saying, he who created men or man, because the Jews did not accept his pre-existence and rejected his creative power. So he spoke impersonally for their sake. Desiring, St. John Chrysostom says, to show that he created the entire man, Christ left the one born blind incomplete. He had no eyes. And such that by coming and granting him his very eyes, and thus completing his formation, he would bring us to faith in him as the one who fashioned the whole man. This is the point of the miracles. People get carried away with miracles. The point of the whole miracles is to show the divinity of Christ, to show that he is God, and therefore to become his disciples and worship him. That's the end of everything. The eyes were returned so that the man with those eyes could then follow and worship the Lord, and all of us as well can recognize his divinity. So this is a powerful witness in the New Testament to him being the very creator of all things. Who could have done that but the creator of all things? No man could have restored, obviously, the eyes that did not exist. It's a tremendous witness to the theology that we're just presenting right now. By his words, St. John Chrysostom says, by his words, he was silent concerning the Creator. But by his action, he taught that he is him who perfects bodily imperfections. So here he's saying, if we go back before, that he mentioned neither Father nor himself. He spoke impersonally and vaguely, he who created men. So with his words, he was silent concerning the Creator himself. But by his action, which is giving eyes to a blind man who did not have them from birth, by his action, he showed that he was the one who created everything and perfects creation, completes the creation, which was incomplete. So this is, all of these are great and tremendous witnesses, first of many such witnesses that we will go through in this course, to the divinity of the Lord, the unity of the Trinity, the presence of the Logos in the Old Testament and throughout with all the righteous, that it is nothing less than the angel of great counsel and the wisdom of God that is speaking, the same one and same who comes incarnate. All of this has to be identified. There's tremendous heretical teachings that I think we will eventually mention as we go forward that are countered by these foundational dogmatic understandings, right? Once you have these, you might not understand it right now. You might say, well, okay, so it's kind of theoretical. It's kind of unconnected. But if you acquire this knowledge and you learn well the teachings of the fathers, it'll become second, as it were, in you to pull forward when you're talking to the various heresies and heretics, and they have completely fallen away. For instance, Jehovah's Witnesses who deny that the Lord of glory, the Yahweh, is Jesus Christ, and they are Arians for that sake. If you have Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your house and you want to be able to speak, you can now. If you understand the teachings of the Church and the Fathers, you can say, but this is the same Lord again and again. After this course and after this next 6 weeks, you're going to be armed spiritually with tremendous knowledge that will allow you to navigate the various heresies that are many in our day and have always been in the history of the Church. So tonight's lesson, so this is one of the things we're going to be dealing with, and it's very hard to plan. Tonight's lesson is a bit shorter than previous lessons because we have to stop at a certain section in the book, right? So if we had gone on to the next section, and I had presented that tonight, which was going to be for next week, the philoxenia, the hospitality of Abraham, and the sacrifice of Abraham, and the appearances to Jacob. Here we have this book here. We would not have been able to finish it within a lot of time, but because the material is shorter, we present it more quickly. We can open it up now to questions, and we can begin questions. That's the end of this particular lecture. Let's open it up to questions and have a discussion about what we presented. Hopefully, these more approachable bites of information will allow us to go deeper. It's going to be more patience on our part. We have to be more patient over a longer period of time. But if you get a little bit each time and you listen carefully and you consider and you go deeper and you look on your own and you bring that to the table, you're going to build this very phenomenal house of spiritual knowledge of our Lord, which will be, you know, impenetrable from the enemy. You will be so strengthened in your belief in his divinity and the economy of salvation that you'll become, impenetrable by the demons and their lies. So I really encourage you to be here every Thursday going forward and consider deeply what we're talking about. Take screenshots. Of course, if you're on the various platforms, you'll be able to have the PDF. It's made available to the various platforms. Maybe some are a little bit later coming than others, but they are going to be uploaded everywhere, and they're available on the OrthodoxEthos.com website. We'll talk about that in the question and answers tonight. But even if you're not joining us for that, you can do some screenshots and you can try to double down on certain really foundational teachings here. And it'll build one after another to such a great degree for you. So I really pray that you're consistent. I'm not saying this because I have anything to gain by it, but because I want you to learn. And this is what Elder Athanasios, the great teacher of the modern teacher of Greece, would say again and again in his lectures: be here for the sake of the knowledge of the faith. All right, so let's see. The first one is to thank our brother here who is giving a small donation for the book publishing. Thank you very much. Very kind. If you and all and many others gave $2 every week, it'd be hundreds of dollars every week. By the time we got to the end of this book, we would have plenty of money to publish it in a very fine edition. One of the things that we're struggling with as a small publisher is how we can get to the point. We have this massive book that's very expensive to print. We want to get it even better quality. You have a good quality now. We want to even get better quality. But for us to do that, there's no way on our budget that we could get the quality we want. So your donations and your support is going to go toward a phenomenal, not only finish it and publish it, but it's going to be an addition that's going to be something people are going to want to are going to keep for a long, long time, and it's going to stay the test of time. So thank you very much for that donation. God bless you. I don't know your first name. I kind of strange saying Piston Shock Moto. I'm not sure what to call you. If you have a first name you want to share, go for it so we can get to know you a little bit. Thank you very much for that. Appreciate that. Next that I can see here, let's see. We'll go up to the questions that my coworker has gathered, and that is from D&G Automotive. We've got a lot of auto mechanics here. Question, hello, Father. My husband died suddenly 75 days ago. God give him rest. God give him rest and you consolation. I have two young boys. We can see them there in the picture. God bless them. I have regrets about arguments we've had. How do I stop thinking? That's a fantastic question. And thank you for bringing them. So there, I don't know who your husband was, which is an Orthodox Christian. I don't know if you're in the Orthodox Church, I'm assuming. But in any case, we have the pledge and the hope if we are living in Christ and for Christ and repenting, that, of course, we will be together with all of our loved ones again in Christ. If we're together in Christ here, we'll be together in Christ there. And there is the love of the church for those who depart with, let's say, a lack of love on their part for the truth. But so first and foremost, we should never, ever, ever despair because Christ has overcome death and he's given life to all of us who are his disciples. And despair is of the enemy. It's a absolute every form of despair, every form of hopelessness, every form of extreme anxiety, which brings doubt, is not of God. So you have to see it as your enemy. You have to look it in the face and say, that is not from God. I want no part of it. As opposed to identifying with it. This is what so many people do on so many levels. People have problem with lust. They've given a lot of rights to the enemy and they've fallen into many sexual sins. And now they've given themselves even to sodomy or other things. And they're identifying with the sin as if it's theirs, as if they are one with sin. Never are we ever one with sin. It's a parasite. It's an enemy that has inflicted a wound, but it is not us. We should never identify with it. So every sin, every falling away from communion, every missing of the mark on all the various levels, and there are many, from very, you know, mortal sins, so-called, to very refined things in the nous, in the intellect, there's a whole spectrum of things that want to come between us and God. And so everything that takes us away from that communion, which despair is, again, totally and utterly demonic and from the pit of hell, God never wants us to despair ever because he died for us and he is calling us to communion. What do we need to do to have that communion? We need to embrace him, put our trust in him. And then you'll see the more we increase, we ask for the increase of the trust, and the more we increase the trust, these things, these thoughts that never stop, these regrets that we had will begin to be diminish. So whatever happened, whatever words were said, whatever arguments were made, they're no longer, they don't exist any longer. So when you live in those thoughts and you live in those memories, you're actually not living in reality. You're not living in reality because there's only one reality right now. It's right now, the reality of right now in terms of this world, this time that's given us for repentance. The anamnesis in Greek, or the remembrance of the events of salvation, are not like this. They're not in that category. Why? Because they're eternal, because the eternal God brought them about. So all the things of salvation history, all things that are in Christ, they are not non-existent. Our people, our friends, our family that are in Christ are not non-existent. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So whatever happened, repent of it. Whatever happened, and you think that he also had, you know, given rights to the enemy through his arguments, repent for him. Pray for him. Intercede for him. Give alms for him. And show your love for him now through sacrifice, through prayer, through almsgiving, through memorial services. This is how you will commune with God and help him spiritually, help yourself spiritually, rectify spiritually whatever damage was done. So focus on that now. What can I do now to not repeat that? What can I do now to bring refreshment through prayer and love for Christ and for my husband? We believe in the Orthodox Church wholeheartedly that the prayers of the church, the prayers out of love for Christ and for our brothers and sisters who've gone before us, are never lost. They're never thrown away. They're not pointless. They cannot change those who've departed this life. They have no ability to repent. Repent means to return, right? They cannot of themselves return. They're no longer whole. Their body and soul has been separated. There is no repentance in Hades, according to St. John of Damascene. But that doesn't mean that we can't pray, that we can't offer love, that we can't offer almsgiving on their behalf, and that love will not help them. It will. And the church has shown it again and again that it does. So these two things can work simultaneously. In other words, the love here can be communicated to the love and be shared, as it were, through God to those who are departed, if they're departed and they were not struggling for righteousness, but they were in the church to a certain degree repenting. There's a cloudiness about, you know, what their status was. I don't know if that's the case with your husband. I'm just saying. That's where the church doubles down and prays fervently for all of those who left as members of the church, but not zealous, not knowledgeable, maybe not prepared. They weren't preparing themselves. They were negligent. All of that, the church fervently prays for them. So that's what you have. Do what is now available to you, and that is to pray fervently to express even now your love through almsgiving prayer and all the rest. And so hopefully that will bring you consolation. There will be no consolation if you live in your head. There will be no consolation if you live in the past. Those are not means to bring about spiritual consolation to your heart and soul. The only way is in Christ, in prayer, and for the sake and love of Christ and your husband. And then you'll give a great example to your children and how they should live. You should now live doubly for Christ and for your children, and pray for your husband, knowing how vain and passing this life is, how weak we are, and how quickly we'll depart. This should be a tremendous gift to you spiritually. That sobriety that comes with losing a loved one is a tremendous gift spiritually, if we want to make use of it, right? The anxiety, the despair, the depression is not going to lead to anything good. So we have to fight against it, and we have to trust the Lord. All right, next question. We have about 10 minutes. Is it true, or 12, 15 minutes, is it true there were three trees in Eden, the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the fig tree? No, I don't think so. I've never seen anything that says there's only three. And there no mention of a fig tree to my knowledge, but I don't know what you're referring to. You have a scriptural passage that you're referring to? Maybe you can share that if you have it. We can talk about that. Hello, I'm a Roman Catholic. I can't decide between Orthodoxy and Catholicism. Anything I should do? Orthodoxy seems so strong and right, and I feel the same with Catholicism. Well, there are various ways to approach this question. And different people approach it in different ways. But ultimately, we'll all arrive at come and see, right? So there will be many people who will study for years, perhaps. They'll look at church history, look at theology. And that's a way that many people have come to Orthodoxy, because the truth is apparent in history. The truth is apparent in the events that we're going to be commemorating in 2-3 weeks in Alabama. The truth is apparent. That's why we're doing it, for the sake of you and many others who are searching today, because they're looking at the contemporary situation in the world. They're looking at this contemporary Pope, and they're saying, what's going on here? This is not the apostolic power, truth, way, right? There's a lot of problems. So people are troubled, and they're looking, and they're examining, so there's one way to go about that, to do your research, and perhaps that's what you're inclined to do. Other people say, you know, I'm not an academic. I don't research these things. I don't know. I can't deal with all these topics. I'm not going to sit down and read a ton of books. So they move quickly to the experience of God. And they go to an Orthodox church. They visit. I didn't know about Orthodoxy much at all, even though my grandfather was from Greece. My mother was raised an Anglican, and my father an Anglican priest for 28 years. And then when they all converted and I was at college, I went to the local Greek Orthodox church. Never been to an Orthodox church, I don't think, ever in my life before that. And I walked in a Vesper service, and immediately, within half an hour, even though it was very simple, very plain, we would say today, if I had gone to that today after being a priest for 30 years, or I went to that Vesper service, I would say, oh, okay, whatever, you know, I did. But God visited my soul on that day and spoke and said, this is another world. I had been going for about a year and a half to Roman Catholic services. I had many Roman Catholic friends at the time. We were doing pro-life work together. We were sitting in front of abortion clinics. We were trying to help women in crisis pregnancies. I was traveling all around the world with all around the United States with pro-life leaders at the time, very involved on college campuses. So I had a lot of experience with a lot of very sincere and zealous Roman Catholics, and had gone many times to Mass. And so when I walked out of that Vespers service, I closed the door and said, that's another world, and I'm back in another world. I mean, it was, I could feel it. That's what it seemed like to me. I could feel the difference between the spirit in that place and the spirit out on the street. And I had never felt that in Anglicanism or Catholicism. So for me, I was Orthodox on the first day. I had to train my mind, as it were, to follow my heart. And, you know, I had to read. But even that didn't happen. That didn't take long either. So there's different ways, different people come to the church, come to the truth. You have to seek it in prayer. You have to beg God to show you the way, and you have to take steps, like in everything in life. That's how it works, right? You do and you pray. You don't just say, God, show me, and then you sit. You don't just go and do and not pray to God and ask his guidance, or you do both. He wants you to do both, and that's how it works. It's a synergy, we say in Orthodoxy, working together, God and man. So you have to do both. And you're going to do a little bit of everything probably at the end of the day, but you've got to ultimately go and see. You've got to go and search out the Orthodox Church in a time and space, because the incarnation happened in Bethlehem, in a particular place, at a particular time, you know, in Jerusalem, the events of the incarnation and all the rest. The church continues. It is the continuation of the incarnation. And you have to experience Christ in a particular time and place. It's a scandal for the rationalist. He can't get his head around that. He thinks that, well, can't we all just be good? Can't we all just be, you know, even if we're all in the different denominations, can't we all just say we're all in Christ and all this stuff? This is the worldly delusional idea here that does not size up when we look at the words of the Lord and the words of the gospel. I mean, he says to his disciples and others, eat my body and drink my blood. That doesn't fit into the rationalist, modernist way of thinking about religions and about, you know, truth and all the rest, right? So you've got to go in time and space to a particular divine liturgy, a particular community, and participate. Now, as a non-Orthodox inquirer, you're going to participate in a very much more limited way, obviously. You're not going to be able to commune, and you may have to leave after the gospel in some places. But in any case, that's how it starts. And you meet the people, and you talk, and you go, and you have to be patient. And you have to be patient, and you have to go deeper. Now, if you go back and forth on an intellectual level, and you're not prepared to take the steps, I've seen people literally just kind of flounder forever, or never become Orthodox, or never really come to any conclusion in their search, because it's not just an intellectual search, it's not just an intellectual question. It's not just an analysis of history or analysis of theology. You can, again, see the truth in church history, see the truth in church theology. It's very clear, I think. I think it's going to be very clear in 3 weeks with this conference that the Pope walked away from the church. The Pope turned his back on the creed. He turned his back on the council that he accepted, the previous popes accepted. It seems very clear to me that history shows what church is continuing and continued to this day, following the fathers of the first millennium. But there are other people who don't see it. And so what are they going to do? I continue to search and continue to read, but I think you also have to end up experientially coming and seeing, as the Lord said, come and see. So a little bit of both, but ultimately that's what's got to happen. Father bless, what do you think the Holo prayer app, of the Holo prayer app that they are pushing on YouTube? Never heard of it. Don't know what that is. Don't have it. And as Orthodox Christians, I don't think we need probably too many of these, but you know, maybe by next time I can check it out. Maybe Justin or somebody can show it to me or something, and we'll see. But can't comment on it. Don't know it. Father, elaborate, please, on Moses hearing God. I suspect this is a repetition of the pattern of creation. Moses hears God instructing, reading regarding the rod, which separates the words, the waters, to reveal the land. So the revelation in the Old Testament was the word, the logos. He was speaking and communing and guiding and appearing. And so I'm not sure what else, what do you want the elaboration to be on? Yes. Well, is there something, I don't really understand the question. What am I supposed to elaborate on? He heard God speak, condescend, like we said in the lecture, condescended to the forms and to the which were necessary for him to communicate and guide the righteous and guide his chosen ones. So they heard the voice. Does that mean that the God has a voice like a human voice? No, but they heard the voice. They appeared as you know, the various visions and the various encounters in the Old Testament. Three angels to Abraham. Does that mean that God has a human, and you know, the anthropomorphic, he gets angry? No, all these things are ways of us describing and appearing, is appearing to us and us describing to make sense of it, because we have our limitations. We cannot make sense of his work, let's say, his way of doing things, which are beyond our capacity to understand. He shows us a certain degree. We understand that and commune with that. But it's through these forms that he appears. It's the one and only Lord, the Logos, doing it, but it's a different forms depending on our needs. Is that what you're looking for? I'm not really sure. Dan B., thank you so much. God bless you. God bless you. Michelle Bautista, I think I hope I'm saying it right. Thank you, Michelle. God bless you. God bless everybody who is here tonight and supporting the work. We appreciate it very much. Father bless, I happen to live in a part of the U.S. where the mass immigration is particularly obvious. We got 8 minutes, folks, and then we're going to go to the question and answer session. Hope you can join us. I find the results of this infuriating. How do I handle this appropriately as an Orthodox man? Well, it's transparent to everyone that very sinister forces are at work, not just to destroy the United States, but this has been happening in Europe for 15 years. In Greece, we have the same phenomenon of hundreds of thousands, if not probably a million and a half. I don't know what it's up to. This little tiny 10 million strong Greece is now from a variety of countries, mostly Pakistan, Iraq, Turkey, other places. And it's intentional. It's absolutely organized and intentional to bring them there and to destabilize and more easily control the countries they're going to. It seems pretty obvious to everybody in Greece. I've never heard anybody say, oh, this is, whatever. Now, how should we act? That's your question. We can't control, can we? I mean, can we control what they're going to do? It doesn't look like it. We're trying. I mean, people are trying to turn back the tide. God bless them. But it doesn't look like at this point we individually can do much to turn it back. So we've got to deal with it. We've got to deal with it in a way that's going to be spiritually beneficial to us. If we lose our temper, we get angry. If we end up becoming slaves to the passions because of other people's sins and passions, well, that's not going to help anybody, right? So you've got to always, whatever God allows, you've got to see it as a pedagogical moment to go deeper in your communion with God and to become better spiritually, to acquire the virtues. So no matter what evil is thrown at us, and if you lead the lives of the saints, there's a lot of evil thrown out the saints. Like, we're not suffering at all. Like, so I was telling somebody in an interview I did last night, which will come out in a few days. I should probably mention it, actually. It's going to come out on Z Media from Australia. I did a 2-hour interview about Orthodoxy, so that'll come out in a few days. If you guys follow Z Media, I want to go there and check it out if you want to see the interview. But in any case, I was talking to them last night that, you know, comparatively, what's the big suffering that, you know, somebody like me is going to suffer? Oh, we're going to have people are going to call me names. They're going to do ad hominem. Okay, that's going on a long time now. How about they're going to deplatform us or something sometime? Yeah, okay. But if you really look at the lives of the saints and you compare what they suffered, which was unbelievable, torture, you know, things that we can't even, like, fathom because we're so pampered in so many ways, right? So if you just step back and put everything in perspective, I think you'll say, well, it's awful. It's terrible. I recognize the evil. I have a righteous kind of disdain for this sinister thing. I think that's hate sin. I mean, this is a sinful thing that's happening. It's an intentional destruction of countries, not just the United States. Again, it's all over the world. This is happening from the so-called first world countries. And there are a variety of reasons for that. But in any case, it's not something that is done by the inspiration of God. So you can hate that, but you've got to also deal with that God's allowing it. And there's something we need to learn, something we need to do in response that's going to help us to come closer to Christ. I mean, this life is very short. We might die tomorrow night. Are we gonna spend all of our energy on temporal machinations and not waste our time? I mean, the devil would love for us to waste our lives on things that have no bearing in eternity. And so we've got to keep it all in perspective. It doesn't mean that these things aren't important. We shouldn't struggle for righteousness and for justice. I don't mean that at all. I wholeheartedly support people who, for instance, go and sit in front of abortion clinics like I did 30 years ago as a college student. I mean, helping people not kill their babies is a wonderful thing. But all kinds of actions like that, you know, that are good for society and all that, those are good things. But you have to put them in a greater perspective. That's what a lot of people miss. Like, okay, that's not the essence of the spiritual life. It's not the essence of our life in Christ. We've got to see that as a part. But people make it the whole. So whatever is coming at you, whatever you're involved in on a horizontal plane, so to speak, remember, all of that is passing and temporal. And all of that is a means to loving Christ. Yes, but there's a direct ascent that needs to happen. Like you and I need to ascend to, as much as we can up the ladder of communion with God and the virtues. And so we're always, you know, every day we wake up and say, okay, now I'm going to have this challenge. How am I going to handle it? Am I going to handle it prayerfully? Am I going to use it? Like, the devil is constantly always trying to destroy us. But God, for those who are faithful, the Apostle Paul says, everything works for good. How does it work for good? Because they transform that. The devil brings it and they think, oh, he's going to destroy me. And it turns out being for the benefit. But how does that happen? Through our humility, through our long suffering, our prayer. That's how those things become transformed and salvific. So it's in our hands to not be irate, angry for no reason, but to transform everything that's coming at us and make it salvific. And you'll help everybody, including yourself, when you do that. Probably won't help many if we sit and grit our teeth and scream at the television or whatever it is, right? That's not going to help. It's not going to help many people. So let's be smart and let's realize what's going on. God's allowing it. He's going to allow a lot of things that we're going to say, God have mercy. Just now, today, I was told before we went live, in Greece, the parliament, I guess, passed the bill that will allow for same-sex recognition by the state of marriages for same-sex couples. That's unbelievable for Greek people. I guarantee you. All the faithful in Greece are just scratching their head going, what happened to us? How did we arrive at this insanity? Nobody would have thought that was going to happen 15 years ago. let alone 30, 50, 100. God's allowing it because of our apostasy, our own, you know, collectively, right? Our sinfulness, our worldliness. And I mean our, meaning all the people, the church people, the bishops, the priests, everybody. Like, we're collectively co-responsible for all of that. Our spiritual, you know, ineptitude and weakness allows for the devil and his workers to get in there and do their thing. We're indifferent to truth. We're indifferent to, we don't want to sacrifice for the sake of the truth. So now that that's happened, what are we going to do? We're going to angry and scream and yell. Greece is now apostate and Orthodox Greece is dead or whatever. I mean, we could do that. I don't see that it's not going to be really profitable. So what are we going to do? We have to save ourselves. In other words, unite ourselves to God and become virtuous in the midst of all this, in the midst of all this, and be smart about it.
Ο Μέγιστος σε πρωτοιπούσαν Παρθένε.